Welcome to session number 5 of 6. We have now come to holy ground. Seriously. We have come to holy ground, the Passion Week of Christ. The Passion Week with its betrayal and arrest and brutality and shameful crucifixion, a hasty burial and a guarded tomb. We've come to holy ground. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to or to exploit to his advantage. Instead, he gave up free access to his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Holy ground. And we have come to the last week in the life of Christ. So let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of Scripture. We thank you for bringing to us an accurate, infallible, inerrant word on the significant events in the last week in the life of Jesus. May we be good stewards of that which we know, and may we be good stewards of that which we practice. For we ask it in the name of Christ to honor and glorify him. Amen. All right, we are on page 93. You'll notice right there in the middle of the page our diagram of the the flow of Christ. We'll notice the birth we covered and pre-birth, the genealogies and the childhood of Christ. All of that was in session 1 in the birth narratives. We also looked at the obscurity, which was the fact that Jesus, for the first 30 or so years of his life, lived in relative obscurity, which was broken by his baptism and then also by the temptations. We then noticed with session 3, we looked at the rising popularity of Christ, which we attribute to the miracles that he performed, which authenticated who he was, and therefore he had an authoritative message to preach, which basically was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. And also by the miracles as well as the teaching brought that great popularity. With that popularity, beginning shortly after he started his ministry, there was a rising or an increasing opposition to him, to his person, and as well as to his message. We've now, if you'll notice on the chart, we've come to the Passion. And this is going to be today, part 1. We're going to be looking at the Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. We don't know much that happened on Wednesday. They call it Silent Wednesday. But we're going to cover Saturday through Tuesday, A.D. 33, March into April, A.D. 33, in the life of Christ. All right? So I'm following the crucifixion at A.D. 33 as opposed to A.D. 29. Which you probably didn't really care, but at any rate, there you have it. Key themes. You'll notice the chart we have, the obscurity to popularity to opposition to Passion Week. And we've already defined it. So if you'll turn the page, the top of page 94, Jensen makes a couple of good points I'd like to highlight. He says the Gospels devote quite a bit of information on the last 1 week. Now, they cover a span of 3 to 3.5 years of public ministry. But that last week takes an inordinate amount of their storytelling time. As a matter of fact, Jensen says 1/3 of Matthew, 1/3 of John, 1/4 of Mark, and 1/7 of Luke is devoted to those days. Everything else that he did and led up to this found its meaning in those in that last week. Then he says the cross was the crucial experience for Christ. He goes on and says, Jesus' crown was made possible by the cross. Twice, Jensen says, the cross. Remember, the cross was an instrument of crucifixion. The most painful, cruel, humiliating, barbarous form of execution known to fallen man. To be crucified would be to be humiliated beyond our ability to even express today. The cross is described in the New Testament as a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not imagine anything or anyone of value who would end up on a cross. The cross was also foolishness to the Greeks as well. The cross is where God's love for sinful humanity meets and satisfies God's righteous anger against sin. Folks, let me just put it this way. The cross event is the fulcrum that moves the world. We reckon everything back to the cross. All of the Old Testament was leading to the cross. All of the meaning of the New Testament era and beyond looks back upon the cross. It is the moment in time, space, human history when the God-man took the place of sinful humanity in order to take on the sin of all the world, to become the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in order that man can be reconciled back to the offended, righteous, and holy God. There's been no moment like it, no moment since. And it occurred in a second, third-rate country under occupation by the great Roman Empire, outside of a city walls and gates on a hill where criminals were placed. At that moment in time, it was just another crucifixion of a criminal. And yet we look on that moment with the greatest of reverence and awe. There's nothing that compares to the cross. So, that's where we are in our study. What happened in that week? I want you to turn to page 95, and I have not listed every teaching or every event, but I've given you a few, just a selection, generally using Mark as a guide, though you got to understand one thing about Mark. Mark is not always interested in strict chronology. He will arrange things to fit his theological purpose. All of the gospel writers would do that. It is infuriating to us moderns because we want everything very linear and very precise. This happened, this happened, this happened. They don't care about the chronology. They care about the message. Go figure, you know. They're concerned about the good news of salvation, and if they can rearrange an event out of order to emphasize a theological point, no problem for them. So it does create some problems for us as students of the life of Christ. But nonetheless, page 95 is a general look. You'll notice we're going to start today on the Saturday where he arrives at Bethany and we have the anointing of Mary where she's rubbing his feet and anointing his feet and so forth, washing it with her hair. We'll be looking at that. Then on Sunday, we have what is known as the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes in and the crowds begin to gather. They've got the palm branches. They're shouting out, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'll be looking at that as well. That's the triumphal entry. The next day, we'll have the cursing of the fig tree, and we'll also have the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus will chase out the moneylenders. I would say he was angry. Anyone else? Yeah, I think he's hacked off. And and yet we're reminded in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, that there is a righteous anger. In fact, Ephesians says, be angry appropriately, but don't sin. In other words, if I'm angry at an abortion clinic, I don't sin by blowing up the clinic. So there is a righteous indignation. There is a righteous kind of anger that we can express. We do it to our children all the time. Well, maybe we mix a little unrighteous in there, but nonetheless, we can be angry with folks without sinning. And so we'll see an example of Jesus' anger at that point. On Tuesday, that fig tree that got withered on Monday, in one of the gospel accounts, Peter will point that out to Jesus. That's on the Tuesday, that withered fig tree. Then he'll arrive at the temple, and there'll be some controversies. Now, we've looked at some of these as examples of the opposition to Jesus. So we'll just kind of hit some high points again to fill in the gaps maybe a little bit. We'll go right on to today till Wednesday. Possibly some of these events happened. I've got put question marks after them. Or, in my personal view, is it's probably Silent Wednesday and no recorded activity. Then, next week, we will finish out with Thursday. That's the night of the Passover meal, the upper room, and so forth. And then the crucifixion on Friday, and then Sunday's resurrection. All right, let's turn to page 96. We'll start our biblical development of the today's theme. We're on Saturday, March 28th, 33 A.D. What's the pre-Passover mood like? Well, John chapter 11, verse 54 gives us an insight into that. It begins in verse 34, therefore, and when you see a therefore in the scripture, see what it's there for. So the therefore is referring back to the fact that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And that has caused quite a stir and a hasty meeting of the Sanhedrin in order that they can plot how they're going to arrest and then later execute Jesus. So therefore, Jesus, in light of that, no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness to a village called Ephraim. Ephraim or Ephraim. It was about, Bethany is a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. You have to go over the Mount of Olives. It's a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. And then if you go up about 15 miles north, that's where this little small village, Ephraim, was located. The way of the topography of Israel is you travel north and south on the top of the mountain, and there's what they call ridge routes. Well, some of you have been to countries where you're literally on the top of a mountain and you're kind of following the path of the mountains. Well, that's where Ephraim was located, north of Jerusalem, north of Bethany. Verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem. And when they go, they might be ceremonially unclean. Maybe they had contact with a Gentile. Maybe they had contact with something else unclean. So they would have some purification rites before they were qualified to then worship through the Passover that was for them. So John just says many went up. And I've always wondered, how many is many? And so in my studies, I go to Darrell Bach, who's a research professor at Dallas Seminary. He suggests that about 85,000 to 125,000 visitors would come to Jerusalem during Passover, and that Jerusalem's normal population was about 25,000. You know what that sounds like? Bikes, blues, and barbecue. And we know they had motorcycles in the Bible because the roar of David's triumph was heard throughout the land. Folks, you only paid $5 for this class, so you're going to have to put up with some of this stuff. So many, I mean, overwhelmingly, many people came. There's not enough room for all of these people, and so they're staying wherever they can and so forth. Many are coming up, and they're coming to the Passover. And they keep looking for Jesus, but he's nowhere to be found. And they're all wondering, you know, I mean, messianic fervor is a height. And the miracle worker may be at the Passover. And the miracle worker is also the one who teaches the marvelous messages from God. And so they're all wondering, is he there? Will he be there? Bottom of the page, John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now remember, Bethany is only a couple of miles east of the Mount of Olives. So he leaves Ephraim. He travels down the ridge route south, and he comes into Bethany where Jesus stayed during the festive time. I mean, it's so crowded everywhere. He's got to have a place to stay, and he's got contacts. So Jesus comes to Bethany, and Bethany happened to be where Lazarus lived, the one who was resurrected, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. In fact, it's only the gospel writer Mark in the parallel passage who tells us is at the home of Simon the leper. Or maybe better, Simon, formerly the leper. And so This dinner is given in Bethany at Simon's house. Martha is serving. Does that sound familiar? Remember Mary and Martha? Mary's always at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's always serving and doing the dishes. And so Mary is going to be at the feet of Jesus. Martha is serving. Lazarus has been invited. He's a guest of honor, along with Jesus, reclining at the table. Notice the next page. Excuse me. Then Mary, always at the feet of Jesus, took a pint of pure nard. That doesn't say lard. For years, I thought it said lard. And then I saw, oh, wait a minute, that's nard. So what in the world is nard? Well, it was probably, it's an aromatic herb from northern India. It would have been very expensive to import into the land of Israel. It was often, it would often be encased in an alabaster jar or a box or some flask of some kind. It is incredibly expensive. In fact, Judas Iscariot later will say, well, hey, we could have sold this to the equivalency of a year's wage. So this is an expensive, extravagant perfume, if you will. And Mary, in verse 3, has this pint of nard, and she's pouring it on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. This is another way of saying this is an anointing. Now, what is she doing? Well, as we will discover in our notes later, is this is a symbol of the preparation of Jesus for burial or death. In other words, this is a symbolic action anticipating less than a week later he would be hastily taken off a cross, placed into a borrowed tomb, and the burial preparations were inadequate. And there is a sense in which Mary is anointing the body of Jesus before the coming crucifixion and death. Verse 4, Judas Iscariot raises his hypocritical objection that we should have sold this and given it to the poor. And only John notes in his gospel account that Judas Iscariot had been pilfering the money bags. He was the handler of the money, and he'd been pilfering it. No wonder he wanted it sold for the poor, because after the poor got their cut, he had already taken a little bit on the side. And Jesus, in verse 7, gives his reply. Leave her alone. It is intended that she should save this perfume for the symbolic purpose, the day of my burial. And then in verse 8, he says, you'll always have the poor among you. Now, some people have read that and thought Jesus was being dismissive of the state of poverty. That is not the case. This is not an endorsement of the ills and the evils of poverty. What this is Jesus saying is, you will always have opportunity to minister to the poor, and you should. But you're only going to have this moment to prepare me for my burial. So in this divine moment, she's doing the right thing. That's kind of the mood. Now notice in your notes, look down about the middle of the page, there's a point B. This story contains some striking contrast. Notice, Lazarus is present, recently raised from the dead. Jesus is the honoree, soon to die on a cross. Martha is serving, and Mary is again at the feet of Jesus. Luke 10 tells us the first time we encountered them. And Judas Iscariot and his attitude is also displayed. Point C, Mary's costly and devoted act of anointing Jesus foreshadowed his soon-to-come death. That's Saturday. Now let's move to Sunday of the Passion Week. The triumphal entry is recorded by all gospel writers. The gospel writers, for the most part, all, I think, quote the Zechariah 9:9 passage. Behold, O Israel, your king mounted on a donkey. It was a way of identifying the Messiah when the Messiah would present himself formally to the nation for their consideration as their king. Psalm 118 is quoted. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. John tells the story in John 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, Sunday, The great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now understand, there is a crowd that has built around the raising of Lazarus. There's a crowd in Jerusalem that's all wondering, is he going to come? Is he going to be here or not? And these two crowds are going to collide in one big chaotic demonstration. And Jesus is going to come in into the midst of that. What did they do when they heard that? They took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now, palm branches kind of had a history for the people of Israel. During the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we call it the 400 silent years where God was silent and there was no word of God, no revelatory word from God. During that period of time, the land of Israel went from Persian rule to Greek rule to a brief period under the Maccabees, a brief period of Hebrew independence. It didn't last long. In 165 B.C., they re-cleansed the temple, and they instituted a festival called Hanukkah, which they celebrate even to this day. It was December 25th, 165 B.C. And so, consequently, palm branches were used when they celebrated one of their victories during the Maccabean period. It was used in the Feast of Tabernacles when they rededicated the temple in 165. It was used in a time of rebellion as a symbol on their minted coins that they coined. They had their own coinage during their rebellion period. Bach says this. He says, the people seem to be greeting Jesus with nationalistic expectations, or I would say they were longing for and looking for the Messiah King. And Zechariah 9:9 says, oh, and your king is going to be on a donkey, on a colt. Unlike military generals who would come in on a war horse, he's going to come in, shall we say it, meek and mild. At least that's the way Jesus will come in. The people will cry out. They took the palm branches, went out to meet him. They cry out three things. Number one, Hosanna. Hosanna was, it's probably an Aramaic expression, but it can be translated this way, save now. Or it might be translated, please save. Or let's just combine them both. Please save now. That's the idea of Hosanna. Then the second thing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then thirdly, blessed is the King of Israel. Now understand the triumphal entry from the perspective of Jesus is, I have labored 3.5 years. I have shown messianic signs. I've done miracles. All of those miracles point to the fact that I'm the Messiah. I am now presenting myself as the Messiah. I have been preaching messianic messages. I've been preaching the kingdom of God. So now I'm here, and the people are crying out, blessed is the King of Israel. The Davidic King, the Messiah King, is finally here. Now turn the page, if you would. Notice at the top, point three at the very top of page 99. The kingship of Jesus was emphasized in this account. Yet ironically, the cries of blessed is the King will then turn in less than a week to crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine a Jew embracing the kingship of Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire? Unthinkable. Hated Romans. The only ones who even tolerated them were the Herodians. Everybody didn't like the Herodians. They hated the Roman bondage. As a matter of fact, their view of the Messiah was he would come and he would bring political deliverance leading to the period of ultimate shalom. Not just absence of war, but shalom. Everything the way it ought to be. And that was their expectation. But from behold our king to we have no king but Caesar within the space of a week. Look at point two towards the top, Mark 11:11. Jesus on that day in the triumphal entry, after he processes in, he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple courts. That's not the Holy of Holies, obviously. That's not the holy place. As a matter of fact, there was a court of the Gentiles. There was a court of women. This is part of the outer precincts of the tall structure commonly referred to as the temple or the temple building. And he goes into that area where the money changers would be set up, and they would be exchanging currency from other Roman currency or Greek currency and exchanging it into Jewish currency in order that people could buy sacrifices and so forth. And so Jesus comes in, and I love this because there's so much power behind all of this. He looked around at everything. Now Mark could have recorded it, and he looked. But since it was already late, he left. But Mark adds it, and it's in the biblical text. He looked around at everything. And now I wish I had the sanctified camera, and I could go back in time and could turn and pan the camera to Jesus and to see the expression on the Son of God as he looks at the place of worship where God would meet with his people. And he sees a lot of commercialism and not a whole lot of worship. Monday. Bottom of the page, cursing of the fig tree. This occurred Monday morning. It'll be spoken of again on Tuesday morning. Matthew's account says the tree immediately withered. Mark doesn't point that out, but on the next day, Peter says, Jesus, the tree you cursed, I mean, it's really messed up. And so we look at Mark 11:21. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look. The fig tree you cursed is withered. So he's going to bring attention to that to Jesus. And this whole story of the cursing of the fig tree is going to illustrate two truths. Jesus is going to talk about faith and prayer. As a matter of fact, the disciples were astounded at the withering. And Jesus said, if you had faith and did not disbelieve, you could say to a mountain, be thrown into the sea, or you could say to this fig tree, you're cursed, and it would wither as well. So Jesus says, you're excited about and really astounded by this, but if you only knew the power of faith and trust to do the will of God. It was the will of God that Jesus cursed the fig tree. You can have all the faith and trust and belief you want and go out and try to curse one of our trees. It's not going to work unless it's the will of God. It's just not going to happen. So we have to remember that as well. In the cleansing of the temple, that's point number two. We find that all four gospel writers record it. Now John places it, again, here's those crazy gospel writers. He will place it early in his gospel. And so we wonder, well, were there two cleansings, an early one and a late one? Or did John just take it out of sequence? In fact, I actually think there were two. I think John recorded one that occurred early in the ministry, and then after 3.5 years, Jesus comes back and does it again in the last week. The scholars differ on that. We'll leave it at that point. But we have the cleansing of the temple. Look at Mark 11, verse 15, middle of the page. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began. Now, there are three things. Once again, you've driven me to drink. Jesus entered the temple courts and, number one, began driving out those who were buying and selling there. What do you think the first money changer thought when the enraged Messiah king came flying in? Now, the text tells us that he made a whip. I mean, he's hacked off, driving out those who were buying and selling. Two, he overturned the tables. I love that. And three, he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Notice verse 17, what Jesus said or why he did what he did. He said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus' concern was, there's a whole lot of commercialism going on and not much worship going on. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, and the whole crowd were amazed at his teaching. Let's turn the page. Conclusion of Monday. Middle of the page, Mark 11:19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Now, in that money changing, the temple priest had allowed that. And it's not so much that 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 provision should have been made. It's the location and it's the general tenor of a marketplace. If you've ever been, for example, and I can't recall it by name, somebody here could tell me. We went to Istanbul, and there is a famous market in the downtown Istanbul that it's under one huge building. I mean, it's like one of these big Walmart warehouses, but it's ancient buildings. But you go right down this narrow walkway, and then there are shops on either side, and people are shouting and all kinds of stuff going on. You can hardly hear yourself think. Same thing in Israel. When we go to Jerusalem, we go back into one of the quarters, I guess it's the Jewish quarter, and there's a famous shop area, and there's all kinds of people, and they're, hey, come into the shop, and hey, come over here, and all of that. That's the kind of, that's the atmosphere that's around the temple area where God would meet with his chosen people, Israel. And Jesus, in seeing this, recognizes that it's the whole attitude of commercialism. That people were using that as a shortcut in order to move merchandise from one side of the city to another side. All of that kind of stuff was going over. So Jesus then displayed that he had authority over the temple. And of course he had the authority. He is a member of the triune Godhead. And so forth, he sees that. It was his response was predictable. I put fear and murderous anger. not of Jesus, I'm sorry, of the chief priests and the scribes were fear and murderous anger. Now let's start with Tuesday, March 31st, A.D. 33. The withered fig tree, and let's pick up that story. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, look, remember yesterday, this is the tree you cursed, it's withered. Jesus makes two statements, verse 22, have faith in God. Jesus will take a comment Peter makes and will go his own route. In other words, have you ever noticed Jesus doesn't always directly answer or directly respond to his questions? He has his way of saying, you know what, that may be interesting, but let me move you in another direction. Because in light of what you're bringing up, I want to tell you something that's more important. Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, second thing, whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus, I just pointed out a withered tree. And you get a lecture on faith and prayer. And Jesus says, when you pray, believe you've received it. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. Hold on, time out. What's the relationship between prayer and faith and forgiveness? To me, at first blush, this looks like two unrelated topics. However, what Jesus is basically telling us is that successful praying must have the element of believing, but it also, if appropriate, have the element of forgiving. And you say, Robert, I think you've stretched it a little bit. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty significant teaching, wouldn't you say? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And when you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Remember the prayer? Remember the sermon? And then at the end, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. King James says, and thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, and so forth. Remember that prayer? And the next two verses after praying, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What? Here's the idea. Successful praying sometimes is contingent of being right with your fellow man. We know in the New Testament, husbands are warned that if they don't behave appropriately, their prayers could be hindered. In their relationship to their wives, their prayers could be hindered. There is a relationship between answered prayer and an attitude of forgiveness in certain kind of situations and so forth. As we're going to get to this in a moment, but turn the page if you would. and look at the bottom in the box. I give some general insights on prayer. Number one, there's no one singular verse that tells you everything you need to know about prayer. So I'm going to give you several selected ideas that form this idea of successful praying. Number one, it requires faith. Everybody in agreement? No surprise there. Two, we've now discovered it often, not always, it often requires forgiveness. This has never happened in our marriage. Not one time. Carolyn and I were mad at each other. Never has happened, has it, babe? Never happened. Two liars in the room. All right. If Carolyn and I have had a fight, I mean a really big knockdown, drag out kind of argument, and when we finished, I slammed the door and went to my little study chair in the study room that I have and sat down and started praying for God to do something. Do you think he's listening on the basis of what we're learning here? My guess is the Holy Spirit would be nagging me and telling me, you better get right with your wife, and then you come back and you can do some praying. Does that make sense? There are times we should have faith, but there are times where if the Holy Spirit brings up that we've got something against our brother or our sister, that we need to handle it. The forgiveness being spoken of here is not what theologians call forensic forgiveness. In other words, salvation forgiveness. This is fellowship forgiveness. That if I sin as a believer, I don't lose my relationship with God, but I lose my fellowship, my daily walk with God. And in order to restore my fellowship with God, I've got to confess my sin. And in the light of this teaching here, I have to also be willing to forgive someone who has offended me or ask forgiveness from someone whom I have offended as well. So, under general insights on prayer, requires faith. Often, occasionally, it requires forgiveness. Successful praying also must be within God's will. 1 John 5:14-15 is incredibly clear that we must pray according to God's will, or God is not going to hear our prayer with a view towards answering it positively. 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked for him. I have prayed and asked God for a lot of things, and I didn't get them. You know what my conclusion is? Either I need to keep on praying, or that's not what God wants. I came to a point when my dad passed away. In May, it'll be a year. And in my dad's decline in his cancer and the chemo treatments and all of that, there came a point where my mother and I both came to agreement that we were no longer going to ask God to supernaturally heal my dad. We both believe it was a testimony between the two of us that God was going to take my dad home. He was 89 years old, had lived a full life. I'd ask him, are you afraid to die? And he said, no, it's just what leads up to it I'm a little concerned about. And with good reason, with all we went through. But my mother and I both came is that we were going to ask God to quickly take my dad. And he did. And my dad is not, my dad did not cease to exist on May 10th. My dad just went through a doorway called the presence of God, and he's there. So prayer requires faith, often requires forgiveness, must be within God's will, and it needs to be persistent at times. There's a parable that is told in Luke 18, the parable of the judge and the persistent widow. The text says she kept coming, and she just kept asking. He just kept bugging the judge, and he finally said, "If I don't give her what she asked for, she's not going to stop." And so Jesus used that parable as an example of, "Don't stop after one or two times. Keep praying until you're confident you have the answer, yes, no, or keep praying." must need to be persistent. Also, we may need wisdom to know how to pray. And again, I go back to the illustration with my dad. We needed wisdom. We had prayed about it, and we felt like God had given us wisdom, that it was my dad's time. If every prayer for healing was answered, no one would die. And I don't know about you, but I don't think God would want to be 120 or 130, particularly the way our bodies keep breaking down. Goodness, I'm about to turn 70. When I get up in the morning, that's the best I feel all day. All right, let's turn the page, page 103. We've come now to Tuesday. We have seen the conversation about the withered fig tree, and now the arrival at the temple. This is Tuesday, a day of controversy and teaching. So let's just hit some of the high points. First of all, a challenge to Jesus' authority. We've looked at something like this in our study thus far. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, I gave you a sheet with a list of all of the religious leaders. It didn't include the elders. I don't know why I left it off, but the elders, due to the name, that means aged and experienced leaders. In the Maccabean period, between the Old and New Testament, it could refer to members of the Sanhedrin. So the elders are respected leaders of some capacity, maybe of the Sanhedrin, maybe officials, who knows. But anyway, they're still religious leaders. And they all come, and here's their question. By what authority are you doing the stuff you did? Now, the previous day, he's cleansed and chased out the moneylenders. And so when they finally have a chance to get to him, they say, who gave you the right? By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. You answer me, then I'll answer you. By what authority did John the Baptist do his thing? Now, if they said, by the authority of God, then Jesus would have said, well, why didn't you listen to him and heed his command to repent and get ready for the kingdom and the king who brings the kingdom? If they say, well, it was just from man, the whole crowd's right there, and they thought John was a prophet. And that would have rankled them because they would have said, no, he was a holy man. So either response they give Jesus is going to cause them grief. So they said, we don't know. And so Jesus says, well, neither do I know. Or more pointedly, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. If you can't figure it out with clear, simple logic, then me telling you is not going to help. All right, look at the bottom of the page. The entrapment question on the poll tax. We saw that in session four. Jesus, do we pay the poll tax to Rome or not? Jesus said, show me the coin. Then he goes on to say, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to God what belongs to God. Next question. And then we moved on. Top of the next page, the greatest commandment on this Tuesday of teaching. Again, we've seen this in session four as well. A teacher who saw how skillfully Jesus handled certain entrapment questions posed a somewhat serious question of his own. Of all the commandments, later scholars would tell us there were 613 in the Torah. Of all those, what's the greatest? And Jesus said, the foremost is love God with everything within you. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor. And now we have, as we noted last week, the vertical and horizontal dimensions. Love God, and all that entails. Love your neighbor, your fellow man, and all that entails. And who is my neighbor? Jesus told a parable of the Good Samaritan, to answer the question of who is my neighbor. My neighbor is someone in need that I have the ability to meet their needs and help them, much like the Samaritan. Now the teaching at the temple. Here is a complicated teaching, beginning on page 104, number 3 at the top. And here's the teaching. Christ, or Messiah, and David's relationship. King David's relationship. Matthew begins his gospel by identifying Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David. Son of Abraham speaks of Abrahamic covenant implications. Son of David speaks of Davidic covenant implications. A part of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, part of that Davidic covenant was that a descendant of David would one day rule over a kingdom forever. Who do you suppose that would be? Yeah, when you're stumped, just say Jesus, because you're in church. So that's usually the right answer. Sunday school teacher said, children, what has a bushy tail, furry, and gathers nuts? And one little boy said, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I think the answer is Jesus. So that's where we are. Teaching at the temple, Matthew chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered, Jesus asked them. Now notice now Christ has taken the initiative to probe the theological understanding and depth of the religious leaders of the nation. He says, what do you think about the Messiah? Which means anointed one. What do you think about the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one? Whose son is he? And they answered, well, we know. He's the son of David. In other words, Messiah had to come from the lineage of David, from the lineage of Abraham. And that's what Matthew told us. The son of David, they replied. Now then, notice what Jesus says to them in verse 43 and following. Well then, answer me this. How is it that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? Now, David would have been older than his descendant, right? And in Jewish society, elderly, the older, always had dignity and respect of the younger. And Jesus says, well, tell me this. Why did David, the older, refer to his descendant as my Lord, my master? How is David, speaking by the Spirit, the inspired Scripture, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his obedient, subservient son? So here's what Jesus is basically doing. He's saying this, is that David, whom we all revere, who received the Davidic covenant of one day a descendant would rule forever, David, our revered ancestor, is saying to the Messiah, you're the Lord. And in effect, what Jesus is saying, and if you go one step further and you think that I am claiming to be that one, you're right. And so the logic of it, look at verse 46. There was stunned silence. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. He has turned it back on them and said, logically, undeniably, I claim to be, and I have proven myself to be, what you expected the Messiah to be and to do, miracles and the teaching. I have presented myself in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, O Israel, your king mounted on a donkey. I am presenting myself to the religious leadership of this nation as the Messiah king who brings his kingdom with him. And I am the son of David that is superior to David. And at that point, you want to pan that camera and go and look at the wide eyes and the stunned silence. Of course they have nothing to say. Let's turn the page. Let's go all the way down to the bottom. There's another section, the seven woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes. The setting for this is Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the ones I just silenced, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That would be the seat of authority. As a matter of fact, in synagogues, we're about to go to Israel. I don't know if we'll go to this one. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's not at Capernaum, but it's on a different location. But they still have, in the ruins of this old synagogue, they have a chair. And it's made out of stone, and it's called the seat of Moses. It would be a place of authoritative pronouncements and all of that. And somewhere, I've got a picture of me in the seat of Moses, pontificating to all of the tour. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, in the place of authority, of Mosaic legislation. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. as they accurately expound the Mosaic legislation, heed their words and obey them. But, strong contrast here, don't do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. I hate that verse. I'm just reminded that those of us who teach biblical truth, whether a person's a teaching pastor or Bible study leader or Sunday school teacher, anyone who handles biblical truth is held to a higher standard. It just frightens me. It frightens me. It's why I over-prepare, I think, at times, because I'm just so fearful of the awesome responsibility. Jesus says, when they teach truth, you live it. But don't follow their example, because they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads. That's through the traditions that they built around the pure law. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. What's their main goal as religious leaders? To be seen. And that temptation spans the centuries to this day as well. It just seems like almost monthly, some high-profile leader falls in some way through immoral actions or poor leadership decisions, all kinds of things. Seems like just it's happening all the time. It gets at the sinful part of man. It wants to be seen, and so forth. And it's to be fought against for leaders. Everything they do is for people to see. They love the place of honor at the banquets and everything. They love to be greeted, next page, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called doctor or rabbi by others. Now we have a chart. Don't you love those charts? Here's a chart that, and the reason why I charted it, we just don't have time to go through the extended passage. It's, 30 or 40 verses. So here are the seven woes that Jesus, after all of these conversations, these controversies, these teachings, these entrapments, Jesus comes out and he says, woe, woe, woe. And he calls them, first of all, the first one, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Woe to teachers of the law and Pharisees. And then he calls them hypocrites. And the summary is they are obstructing the way they are living and leading. They're obstructing the way for people to be rightly related with God, the way to the kingdom. Second woe against teachers of the law and Pharisees. It calls them hypocrites again. Now he talks about you turn your converts into legalists like yourselves. And he calls them twice as much a son of hell as you. Hypocritical legalism. Then he's directed to blind guides. He doesn't use the word hypocrites there, but they take hypocritical oaths. There were ways that they could craft an oath to get out of a responsibility. And it was the letter of the law, the way they said it, and so forth. It's the practice of Corbin and so forth. And they could do these hypocritical oaths and get out of a basic human responsibility, like taking care of your parents. He called that a hypocritical oath. Number four, teachers of the law and Pharisees, he called them hypocrites. You major on the minors. That's hypocritical ministry. Number five, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You practice outward rituals, but you neglect the inner man. That's hypocritical purity. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites. You look good on the outside, you look bad on the inside. You're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That's hypocritical posturing. And then finally, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you honor the past prophets while acting like the ones who shed the prophets' blood. In other words, you build tombs to the prophets of old. But in the olden days, it was your forefathers that killed the prophets, and you're acting just like them. Hypocritical superiority. From that seven woes, next in the biblical flow of events, is a tender moment. And it's at the top of page 107. And here's that tender moment. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We do a teaching on our tours to Israel. Jim, you and Margaret will remember when we're on the Mount of Olives looking over at the Dome of the Rock, and there's a place right there by the by that church, and we all gather there in that garden, and we often will quote this passage and talk a little bit about this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. I preached, I performed miracles, I wanted you to come into my embrace, into my kingdom message, but you ignored it. And now there's nothing left for you if you will not accept the grace and compassion of the message. Then there's nothing left but judgment. Your house, it will be desolate. In less than 40 years, 37 years from that moment, the temple will be completely destroyed. Jerusalem will be ransacked, and the judgment of God will fall upon Israel. For I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next thing that happened was Jesus went into an area, likely the court of women, and there were 13 trumpet-shaped coffers where people would put in free will offerings for the poor and temple, you know, maintenance and things like that. But anyway, these were open coffers that when a pious Jew was moved, he would then go and place a gift. And Jesus stationed himself to where he could watch people putting money into the trumpets or the coffers. Mark 12:41, Jesus sat down opposite the place in the court of women where the offerings, the free will offerings, were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Two of interest. Number one, many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins. They're called lepton. Lepton was a bronze piece of coinage that was worth less than a penny. As a matter of fact, two lepta equaled 1/64th of a Roman coin called a denarius. In our currency exchange for us today, she's putting in less than a penny. Poor widow comes in and puts in two small copper coins. Now, I expected, the first time I read this, I expected Jesus to say, that is really sad. I'm really sorry for that widow. Bless her heart. She's so poor. But she at least dropped something in. That's what I expected. But Jesus never does the expected. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him. Hey, guys, get over here. Big teaching time. Something I want you to note. Calls his disciples to him. He says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of the abundance of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty all that she had to live on. And suddenly, Jesus is not pronouncing a woe against rich. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I think it's verse 17 to 19, will give instructions to the rich and say, you've been blessed by God, so therefore you need to be a blessing to other people, and tells them some things that they need to remember because they are blessed and affluent and wealthy. That would mean most of us in this room. He said, but this is not a teaching against riches. This is a teaching about giving fully and completely, and in this woman's case, giving out of your poverty, not out of tipping God with a little bit, skimming a little off the top for him. The idea that a rich person would come away was not that he would necessarily go and give up all of his wealth, but that he would look at his wealth as a stewardship gift from God and be much more generous. All right? Finally, we come to the Olivet Discourse, and fortunately, we're out of time. But what I'm going to suggest, the Olivet Discourse is also found in Matthew 24 and 25. That's the most extended teaching of it. Mark 13 also has his version of the Olivet Discourse. It's a more condensed, as well as Luke 21. And what I've provided with you are just some high points of emphasis in the Olivet Discourse. Understand what led up to it. They were leaving the temple, and the disciples say, Jesus, isn't that a magnificent temple? Didn't Herod the Great do a great job in refitting and remodeling the temple into this magnificent structure that it was? In fact, it still wasn't finished. It wasn't even finished till 67 AD. It lasted 3 years, and then it was torn down. But they were saying, isn't this magnificent? There's nothing like it. It's a wonder of the world. And Jesus says, yeah, not one stone will be left on another. Well, that kind of puts a damper on the comment. And then they begin to get into the spirit of it and said, well, okay, Jesus, well, tell us what will be the signs of your coming and so forth. And so when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming? And then Jesus moves between near prophecy and far prophecy, back to near prophecy to far prophecy, and it drives theologians nuts trying to figure out what Jesus is basically saying. I've summarized it over the next couple of pages. I think it's well worth your time to go back at a later point and just read through it to get the big picture, not every little minor detail. We finish on bottom of page 110 Wednesday, and we indicate that we believe that it was a silent Wednesday. Nothing of significance happened. I think he stayed in Bethany. I think he was preparing himself for Thursday night and Friday. And so there's nothing that's happening. Next Sunday, we will pick up on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday in the Passion Week of Christ. There are some takeaways. I'll let you take a look at those takeaways. But let's pray, and thank you again for being here. Appreciate it. Lord, in our limited intelligence, even in our limited emotional capacity, we can't fully understand or feel the depths of what the Passion Week meant. Lord, for you, knowing that you had resolutely set your face toward Jerusalem, that you were coming to your appointed destiny, that it was important for you to die on a cross, and Lord, even in your own humanity, in the garden, you prayed, is there any way that this cup of suffering could pass? So we thank you today. So 2 millennia later, we thank you that you are our Lord and Master, that you were perfectly obedient to your Father, that you went to the cross, you took on our sin, and by your stripes we're healed. And so now we ask that you might continue to increase our mind and our understanding of the power of the cross to transform lives. May it begin with us, we ask. In the name of Christ, we pray it, and the people of God would say, amen. Amen. Have a great week. See you next Sunday.